So this morning's message is titled, Babies Are Such a Wonderful Way to Start People. And I hope that makes you smile, because it makes me smile. And I think that's probably why early 20th century humorist Don Harold first said it. But it's not just cute, it's the truth. Because even though babies show up on the scene with nothing to give, except at diaper-changing time, even though babies cannot control their body's movements or even find their fingers, I think they're giving us a glimpse of how life is meant to be lived, where we are meant to be dependent on others. Maybe God is up to something, launching us into life where our factory program settings are vulnerable, weak, and helpless, forcing us to face the fact that we will have to learn how to trust, how to live in community, and how to be in continual need from others, and of course, from God. You know, God could have made us like the horse, right? You pop out, within an hour, the foal is standing, give him another hour or two, and he's walking. God didn't make us that way, did he? He didn't create us to run free quickly. So our earliest years, frankly, they're like our final years, spoiler alert. Our earliest years and our final years will either teach us to be stubborn or submissive. We get to choose our approach. We will either fight to do things on our own, or we'll recognize that we can't, and so we cannot do without others. And so we start out life like that, needing mom and dad and others around us too, because every baby needs a family. And what's true for every child is also true for every child of God. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God promises to make a family, and he begins to fulfill that promise through Abraham and Sarah. Then in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, God begins to form that family into a people. And just like a baby, they need to learn how to walk. And who does God pick to begin this family? Why? Of course, he picks a baby. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." A man and a woman have a baby. It's a story as old as time. They look in the crib and they see that he's a fine child. Those are words also as old as time, because babies are a beautiful way to start people, even if they do come out with grandpa's ears. But Moses, mama, and daddy, whose names we read later in Exodus 6 are Jochebed and Amram, they're not just going gaga over their new bundle of joy, but there's something deeper going on here. When they look in the crib, they are seeing something God made that is good. It harkens us back to Genesis 1, where we see that God makes creation. And you may remember that after every day that God makes something, it's declared good. And then when we get to the sixth day and God reaches the pinnacle, people, us, he calls it very good. So creation in Genesis is good. Jochebed and Amram look in the bassinet and they say, "This child is good because God is going to do something good through him." The God who started with a good creation is now going to do a new creative work as he forms a family through this baby who's helpless in the crib. Because you see, from the very beginning, we are to learn that we are made for family. There's just no getting around it. We were made for family. Whether you're a mom or a dad or a teenager who wonders why the heck parents were even created in the first place. Whether you love kids or you try to avoid their noise and their snotty noses. Whether you live in a house full of energy or you live in a house full of blissful quiet. Doesn't matter. Your need for family is not first a matter of biology. It's first a matter of theology. Because it's simply how you were created by your Creator. And so we are a church that celebrates our children, as we have done a little bit this morning. And we celebrate all those who open their lives to children, whether it be through birth or fostering or adopting. For all of this reminds us that any way that we're going to experience love, it's going to have to first be fostered in us, where we are born anew through our adoption as sons and daughters of God our Father. So this God, this Father, chooses Moses, and this Moses will essentially be a midwife to birth the people of God and lead them to learn how to walk in the ways of God. Which is very fitting that Moses becomes kind of a midwife because that's how he enters the world. So let's take a step back from Exodus 2. Let's go back and read the pre-story in Exodus 1, starting in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, Why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you will cast into the Nile, but you'll let every daughter live. Does Pharaoh remind you of anyone else you've come across in Scripture? How about Herod, who also tries to kill the baby boys, right? To keep Jesus from his mission. But what does God do? He gets Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt to be rescued. And isn't that interesting? Because in Exodus, it's the midwives who come to the rescue in Egypt. And they're so important to the story, they're given a name. Two names, Shiphrah and Puah. And the truth is, we aren't 100% sure if these are Hebrew women or Egyptian women. We're not sure, but we do know that they are standing up for life when Pharaoh demands death. They subvert Pharaoh's plans and they save Moses. And they're the first two of seven. The Bible Project says there are seven women who play a part in shepherding Moses into life so that he can then shepherd the Hebrew people out of slavery. If we were to read on through chapter 3 and chapter 4, we would see that women are the life givers in this story. Biologically, yes, but also theologically. In fact, Moses' mom, Jochebed, she kind of straddles both of those opportunities. So she biologically gives Moses life, of course, she's his mom. But when Pharaoh demands that all the Hebrew boys be tossed into the Nile, Jochebed responds, and you might even say she follows the letter of the law, right? Because she puts her boy in the Nile, doesn't she? But she puts him in a little boat, really an ark. She saves her son in the water through an ark. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? She saves him from the flood of Pharaoh's murderous anger. And then she takes the baby back, only to have to let him go again when she gives him over to Pharaoh, his Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine what that must be like. You hide your baby for 3 months at the fear of your life and his. You then put that baby in the water as you release him, and then you take him back to nurse him, and then you release him again. She combines this powerful act of trust and defiance, all as this life-giving woman that we barely know. And she shows us that God has a way of getting his way, even when the mighty and powerful stand in the way. In this story, God chooses to do it through some nobodies. In this case, some women who face death and give life. So I don't care how much of a nobody you feel you are, or how much of a nobody people tell you you are. Story of Scripture is full of examples of nobodies that are exactly the kind of people that God uses to give life. In fact, how many times through the course of history has God mocked and shocked the powerful by taking what they mean for evil and turning it for good through surprising people? Including, perhaps the biggest surprise of all. Like, you get Mama Jochebed, like, that's kind of her job, right? And you get the sister Miriam coming along as well. Maybe Shifra and Pua, we're not sure, kind of, but they're just doing their job in some way. If you're a midwife, your whole point is to give life to a baby, right? But what about Pharaoh's own daughter? Like, right under his own nose, the kid who sits at his table every night for dinner, she's the one God also surprisingly uses for life. She sees this little ark bobbing on the Nile at the edge of the river. She opens it. She sees a baby. He's crying. She does what any human would do. She has compassion on him, and she spares Moses. And in the process, God gives Moses a friend in high places before he even knows how to find his fingers. God uses the daughter of Pharaoh to save the baby, who will grow up to lead the children of God to learn how to stand up, follow him, and walk through the sea. This Egyptian woman spares Moses, and she goes against her father's will. It sounds to me like a reverse image of what we see with Jesus. Listen to what we would read in Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who's against us? The one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Moses is spared because a daughter goes against the evil wishes of her impulsive father. Jesus is not spared because as the son, he willingly surrenders to the desires of his life-giving father. This is exactly the kind of God who meets Moses at the edge of the water, and it's the same God who meets you at the edge of whatever you're standing on today. Maybe some of you this morning are at the edge of a difficult place. A difficult decision, a difficult challenge in your life or your family or your job or your health. What riverbank are you standing on this morning? And I wish I could stand up here and say, you know what, if you just pray hard enough and believe enough, your problems will just wash down the river. But I can't say that because that's not how life works, right? You ought to run me off the stage if I say that because you know from experience, if you've lived long enough, that's not how life works. Most of the time, our problems don't just wash away. But what we can say is God has a way of taking the evil of all this world's pharaohs and Herods and hardships of life, and he uses it for our good and the good of our children. So that even when Pharaoh is merciless, right there under his own roof is his merciful daughter. And the mercy she sows, it comes up a number of times in the Old Testament, but most of the time when it's referenced, it's describing the absence of this kind of mercy. It's missing in action. Can I give you just one example? From the book of Job, full of struggles for mercy. In Job 16:13, Job says, "His arrows surround me. He splits my kidneys open without mercy. He pours out my bile on the ground." Now, if you know my story, that hits really close to home for me. I don't want anybody touching my kidneys. Well, my one good kidney now. I want some mercy there. And that's just one example among many in the Old Testament where the lack of compassion kind of rises to the surface of the Old Testament. But even though the absence of mercy is voiced again and again, it does not get the final word. Listen to Malachi 3:17. "And they will be mine, says the Lord of armies, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will have compassion for them, just as a man has compassion for his own son who serves him." That's on the very last page of our Old Testament. But the Jewish layout, it actually is a little different. And they order their books differently, and they end with the Chronicles. So listen to what 2 Chronicles 36:15 says. Yet the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You know what that tells me? It tells me whether you come at it from the angle of Judaism or the angle of Christianity, whatever your last page is, it's got compassion and mercy of God on it. So the last thing you read in the Old Testament before you turn to the very next page and get to Matthew and you meet Jesus, a baby, is the compassion of God, and it surprisingly shows up in yet another baby. And speaking of babies, who's hanging around the reeds by the riverside when Pharaoh's daughter comes along? Why, it actually might surprise you. It's Moses' sister. Yes, that's not surprising. In fact, we know her as Miriam. She's described that way. She's given that name in Exodus 15:20. But she's not just a sister. Exodus 15:20 tells us her name is Miriam, but it also throws this surprising little curveball in, and it says she's actually a prophet. Look it up. In fact, this is why I encourage you to bring an actual Bible, so that way when I say stuff that's not on the screen, you can go, is that right? You can look it up. They actually make these. They print a bunch of them. They're really handy. I just kind of say that because I have a bias toward printed Bibles. Sorry. But what's the deal here, right? We've got kind of a sister prophet, or maybe you want to call her a prophetic sister. I bet some of you are prophetic sisters, right? If only people would listen to you, right? Amen to that. She's yet another woman who shows up right when she's needed to offer life in the face of Pharaoh's death-dealing ways. She's one of the seven. And Miriam gets another one of the seven, Pharaoh's daughter, to give up the baby to be cared for another one of the seven, which of course is Jochebed, Moses' mom. And did you catch it in Exodus 2 verse 9? Did you catch a little detail that when the baby comes to Jochebed to nurse her own child, she's now going to get paid to take care of her own baby? Did you catch that? I mean, you just have to smile at God's ways. I mean, who says the Bible isn't got some subtle humor? It's got it right there. Like, here is Pharaoh, this death-dealing, murderous, rageful, like, kill-the-babies kind of guy, right? What kind of evil dude wants to kill babies? And God says, you know what? Actually, not only are you not going to kill Moses, he's going to live. But not only is he going to live, Pharaoh, you're going to pay for his diapers and his burp cloth. That's exactly the God we serve. Because there have been, and there always be, pompous powers who God has subtle ways of flipping the tables. In fact, can I suggest it this way? These seven women, and maybe some of us, ought to be holy saboteurs who go in and we see the ways of the world and we kind of flip things over a little bit. We use that to go, you know what? Actually, you guys in the world aren't in charge like you think you are. You don't have the power you think you have. As we point to the one who does. There have always been pharaohs grasping for power and control, and I'm sorry to say there always will be this side of Jesus' return. And while their actions and their words can feel like an overwhelming flood, those of us who have been immersed in the ways of God, well, the ways of the enemy, they can wash over us, they can knock us down, but they will not wash us away. Which is exactly what we see in Exodus. You know the story, right? Moses grows up. He hears God's call to lead the people to freedom. Pharaoh says no. They go kind of 10 rounds with 10 plagues. And finally, Pharaoh cries uncle. He lets the people go. And even then, he doesn't really let them go, right? He chases them down. And just when it looked like the Hebrew people were going to be free, Pharaoh has them pinned down with their backs to the sea. Are you kidding me? Water again? Here they stand at the brink, facing the same guy who was going to toss the Hebrew boys into the deep. And there they are at the edge of the Red Sea. And wouldn't you know it, the same thing happens at the edge of the Nile. God makes a way through the water, because that's what God does. While the rest of the world postures and preens and loudly proclaims their power, God simply shows up and makes a way. God meets us in the water. The water that sometimes surrounds us, sometimes swamps us, sometimes even threatens to drown us. And God makes a way out of the water by leading us through the water. And in the way of God, the subversive way of God, the way up from the water is actually to go under. When Moses' mom releases her son back to the daughter of Pharaoh, she is trusting God, kind of like Hannah with Samuel that Rachel mentioned earlier. And really, like every faithful parent with every child, ultimately, we have to release our children to God. In fact, you really won't be the best parent you can be until you recognize you don't have control over your kids, right? Once you recognize that, I mean, sure, when they're two, you can yank them around and make them do stuff, but that doesn't last very long, right? Yeah, it doesn't work very well. You can't really yank around a teenager, right? You shouldn't. And if you do, it's probably going to hurt their arm, right? As well as just tick them off. So when we realize that we don't have control is actually when God can do his best work, when we surrender our kids to God. Frankly, when we surrender everything to God. And it's in that surrender that Moses gets his name. And once again, in almost the sly humor of God, it's not Jochebed, his biological mom, who names him. It's this Egyptian princess who names him. And she calls him Moses, from the word to raise up, as in she raised him up out of the water. The same God who raises Moses up to form a family will later raise up King David to unite this family into one. Now, it won't go so well, right? That's why we have Jesus. But even so, Moses and David are precursors to Jesus and the kind of life God has in mind and the kind of thing that God does. And so in 2 Samuel 22, listen to the words that David sings about this. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the wages of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Baby Moses could have sang the same tune. And let me give you one more lyric that both David and Moses could share. Verse 17. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He drew me out of many waters. Moses is drawn from the water, and he leads the people out. David is drawn from deep waters, and he calls God's people together. Because God is still in the business of raising people out of the water. One more scripture I want to share with you. It's one that most of you are familiar with. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our rescue from the waters that would overwhelm us is found in the one who meets us in those same waters. We go under, and we find Jesus is already there. And like Jesus, we come through the water from death out into life again. It's almost as if we could walk on water. Paul says, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so it's almost as if we walk on the water now because the water can no longer overwhelm us. The water doesn't get to swarm and swamp us any longer. Because in baptism, we surrender to the kingdom way of Jesus. We choose to trust in his mercy, finding that he provides, sometimes in surprising ways, sometimes through surprising people. We choose to be dependent like a child, not grasping, like someone reaching for something, anything, to keep their head above water. We are not looking around for something to grab onto because we are already holding onto the cross. God's ultimate subversion of Pharaoh's greatest tool of oppression and Herod's and Caesar's is exactly what God chooses to give us life. God has been in the subversion business from day one, always overturning the tables of this world's ways. And if he could take the cross of Jesus, the most oppressive and violent tool that any Pharaoh or Caesar ever has, then that tells me that whatever we face in life, whether the water is up to our ankles, our knees, our waist, or whether we feel like we've got to hold our head up just to catch a breath, it doesn't overwhelm us. when we hold on to the cross, when we hold on to the life that Jesus gives us. Because the only way is to go under and die. And that's the only way to be raised with Jesus. And if the cross is the world's greatest tool, then death is Satan's. And death is the one thing we got no say over, right? We got no control over. We can't buy our way out of it. We can't Botox our way out of it. We can't do anything like that, right? The only way is we have to meet Jesus in his death, because then we walk with him in his resurrection life. And you know the cool thing about that? Death isn't fun, but you know the cool thing about it, if there can be, is once you've died, they can't do anything to you. You're already dead. The world loses all its power over dead people. And when we're dead in Christ, we're raised to new life. And so it's the ultimate subversion of God. Dead to self, alive in Christ, which is the one place, it's the only place where no past sin and no present Pharaoh can take your joy or your peace or your future, because Jesus already holds it. If you don't know that new birth into a living hope, then afterwards, we invite you to talk to one of our leaders outside those back doors, just right outside those. We'd love to talk to you about that. For some of you, it's probably time to dive in. But for the rest of us who have identified ourselves, like we're hold on to the cross. That's the one thing that gives us life as we look to that resurrection hope that we have, is that we together have been given a new birth in Jesus. And the world can't take that away. And so we get to celebrate that every Sunday around the communion table. We get to celebrate that together as the family of God that he has formed, that goes all the way back to Moses and reaches us through Jesus, where together we are one around the table. So we have six tables around the room. If you find yourself in Jesus, if you have died to self and you're living for Christ, then come and celebrate that life as we gather around the communion table. Let's pray together. Lord, we celebrate the life you give us, and we celebrate that it comes through Jesus. And we're so grateful that in a room this size with this number of people, there is no doubt there are some of us who are feeling like we're just keeping our head above water. Lord, even now as we gather around this table, would you just remind those folks that they are not alone, that the waters do not win, that Pharaoh does not get the final word, but that when we cling to Jesus and his cross, when we die to self, we find the only life that's worth living. We gather around this table, Lord, now, thanking you for that promise. We receive the gift of life. We remember that in Jesus, we are truly alive. In his name I pray, amen.